Morning, everyone. Everything set? Okay. Let's go ahead and begin. It's time. Beautiful drive coming in today. I enjoyed seeing the crepe myrtles in full bloom. Growing up in the Midwest, that was a tree that we didn't have, so I really appreciate it during the 2 or 3 months that they're in bloom. Saw all different colors this morning. All right, so we're back in the old law. Today. Last week we talked about Leviticus chapter 4, where we were talking about the sin offering, and we're going to finish up the fifth and final offering, which is called the guilt offering. So this is what we've kind of talked about, 1 through 4 on the left-hand side. It's hard to see, but burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and the last one on the far right, they call it trespass offering, also known as guilt offering. So we'll go through that, and then we'll finish the offerings, and then we'll move right into the priests and the law of the priests. So, guilt offering. You might say, okay, if you're guilty, that means you must have sinned. And essentially, yes, you did. But it's very similar to the sin offering, but it's different in how you got there. And so it has its own offering with its own set of rules. So this is more on the slide here. It says it's more for sins involving property or wrongdoings against others, where the sin offering is a direct violation of God's commandment. So this is that's probably the biggest distinction. So I think the best thing for me to do to start is for me to read Leviticus 5, verses 1 through 6. And this will give us a flavor of what the guilt offering is about. Leviticus 5, verse 1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of an unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. And then in verse 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that which he has sinned. Okay, so this just gives you some examples in verses 1 through 4 of what it means to become guilty and would require this offering. The other thing that I want you to notice is that it's unwilling. They don't know it at first. And then eventually they figure it out, or someone tells them, or they understand it, and then it comes to them and they realize that they're guilty. So it's unintentional. All right, and then in verse 10, we'll skip there. The second, he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance, so that the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. So by performing the offering, it results in atonement and forgiveness. Basically it's identical with the sin offering of the common person. And what that I mean by that is they could offer, for the guilt offering, they could offer a female goat or a female lamb. But also I want to, back to verse 5, the difference here between the sin offering and the guilt offering, the major difference that I find is that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So this person is confessing their sin. So really, it's not much different than what we have in the new law in 1 John 1, 9. And what it says there, First John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're talking about Jesus cleansing our sins through his blood. So they confess their sins with a guilt offering. We confess our sins today under the new covenant. So some very similar things going on. Verse 7, again, the old law provides provision for the poor. And verse 7, it says that the poor may substitute two turtle doves or two pigeons. And in verse 11, it says if you're poorer than that, you can substitute and use fine flour. So we talked about an offering of fine flour, and that was the grain or meal offering. But it's different here in the guilt offering. The guilt offering only uses the fine flour, whereas the meal and grain offering used the fine flour as well as the frankincense as well as the oil, the anointing oil. Those things are gone because those things, the three of those together provided a sweet aroma to God, provided a soothing aroma. He was a joyful experience, where the guilt offering is dealing with sin, so not a joyful experience. So that's kind of the difference there. Okay, and then let's take a look at what if a person sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things? That's found in chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. The holy things here would be, you know, like the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the table of bread, the things found in the temple, especially in the holy place or the holy of holies. All right, so let me just read 14 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. So notice here that the offering here, instead of a female goat or lamb, it's a ram. So the ram is more valuable because this is sin against the holy things is more public and more severe. But the other thing here is you were fined, but then you were also to give restitution of 20% more than what it was worth. So there's a payback here. And so that's very interesting. So all of this so far has been about unintentional sin. So then you have to ask the question, what about someone who has deliberate sin? And that is covered in Leviticus 6, 1 through 7. All right, verses 6, 1 through 7. Yes? Like godly sorrow? Yeah. I'm just trying to think. Everything, all the laws except one, I find are more outward, more visual. Not a whole lot of inward to the heart. There is one that I found, but whereas Jesus' teachings are all about the heart, the mind, the soul, internal, this was all outward. I mean, they were, number one, they were commanded to do it. I would think that there were times which obviously I'm sure they did have godly sorrow, but we'll talk about some abuse here. And I think those times they did it probably because of legalism. They had to, and it was expected of them, and they may not have had it in their heart that they really meant what they were doing. That's my take on it. I will open it up to the rest of the classroom. I don't have a firm or definite answer. Yeah. Yeah, financially. Yeah, financially. Any other thoughts on to answer Becky's question? Good question. I would hate to be the guy who has a farm and I have 100 goats at the beginning of the month, and at the end of the month I have 2 goats, and people ask me, well, what happened to your goats? people know, people see, it's a visual thing, where today it's you know, you can come publicly and ask for forgiveness and ask for prayers, but there's public sin that people find out, you know, and it's and so forth, but then there's private sin that, you know, is different. So but we still have to go through and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness and have the godly sorrow, repent. We still have to go through the cycle no matter what the sin is. So, yes, Dwayne.
Something bad goes wrong, I'll just make a sacrifice. That's the attitude that people had.
Yeah, could be.
Of course, we kind of have that attitude today too, sometimes. But you have to look at it and more in the way of how they would have actually looked at it. If this was, because it's written down the way that it is, you get the impression almost that it's just an everyday thing that, you know, it just happens all the time. But, you know, each one of these was a sacred thing.
Yes.
And it was not something that you took lightly. And it wasn't something that, well, you know, I've still got, you know, plenty of livestock. I've still got plenty of turtle doves. And it was not the way that they looked at it. It was the exact opposite, that they were had to, this was something that, number one, they would be, you know, extremely sorry about what they'd done. And you'd like to think that when they were sacrificing all these animals, that it wasn't something that they enjoyed.
I wouldn't think
even
so.
Even though the way that it's written, it's like, oh, well, it's just an everyday thing. But
yeah, and it's written, and we're going to get into this, it's written as a handbook, kind of like that car handbook I showed it in the first class. So it's very, you know, to the point, matter of fact, doesn't really talk about how the person feels, their you know, their emotions, that type of thing. But good points. Thank you, Dwayne. Si.
Maybe a parallel today is, you know, the human factor is a human factor. I'm sure there were some that was a check in the box for them. Mm-hmm. Just like worship service is here, it's a holy thing, and we're supposed to be mindful of it and all this. But, you know, unfortunately, you can get caught up in just getting here and checking the box too if you're not, you know, you're not mindful of it. So it's probably that's a parallel, I guess, in my head anyway.
Yeah, good point. I mean, after you've done so many of these sacrifices, it becomes a habit, right? And maybe the emotion is taken out of it over time.
I think the fact that they had to kill the animal themselves instead of the priest, that had to make you think about it. I mean,
yeah.
Why? That, I mean, especially like, I mean, maybe you were attached to your animals and then just to have to kill them, you have to do it yourself. I mean, that had to be hard.
Yeah, and they had to be the best animals, perfect animals. And like I said, we're going to read about some abuse about that coming up. But yeah, it hit him in a number of ways.
We talked about last week, if I remember the passages right, the words unintentional
yes.
in there. For those sacrifices were for unintentional sin. So it talked about the guilt. So if they did something they knew was a sin, there's a whole different road to walk down than that sacrifice.
Yes.
If you knew it, if you're just hiding it, you know, going about it, you know, just check a mark or something like that, then that's something to deal with God. I mean, you know, maybe they do have the same problem we wrestle with these days, thinking, well, God doesn't really know, or we're just hoping he'll be merciful and all that stuff, because, yeah, I know it's a sin, but I'm going to do it anyway.
That's
a whole different issue of the heart there.
So that's the deliberate sin. So you're right. Everything we've talked about thus far has been unintentional. It's has said it all the way across in these various chapters. But now we're going to go into a deliberate sin and find out what the difference is. So if we go into Leviticus chapter 5, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let me go ahead and read it, this section. It's back to the guilt offering. But with deliberate sin. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he is extorted from his companion, or has found that was lost and lied about it and was sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it may be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one who to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation of for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." Okay, so that actually didn't talk about deliberate offering. But I have it here. Let's just talk about this one here. This is about someone's property. He has to return the property plus the penalty of 20% more. Again, a ram for a guilt offering to God. And the order here matters, that he has to make amends with his fellow brother first. Then he can offer, make the offering to God and make it have atonement. That order does matter, and we'll talk about that here in a second. Okay, I'm sorry. It's the next section about intentionally. I'm sorry. So we'll get to Doug. We'll get to that section. So verse 5, you make amends with your fellow man, and then verse 6, you provide the guilt offering and restore your relationship, have atonement with God. And so if you turn over to Matthew 5, Jesus talks specifically about this. In Matthew 5, verse 23 and 4. And this is Jesus speaking. 5:23 through 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So Jesus, basically, he's reiterating and confirming the order here of the old law. All right, so now let's talk about the intentional sin. And that's actually found in Numbers. Numbers 15. Numbers 15, 30 through 31. And it says, but if the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So they just cut this person off from their community. So that's very severe. But then let's look at Hebrews 10:26 and see what this one's about in the new covenant. Kind of parallels here. All right. Just a second here. Can someone read Hebrews 10:26-7?
For if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of the judgment entiring the nation, which shall devour the adversaries.
Okay. So it's kind of the same principle. No more sacrifice for sin. Essentially, you're cut off. I think these parallel. Any discussion on this? Am I seeing? Okay. Okay.
Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, and they have against two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's interesting.
Okay.
Where that person would be executed.
Wow.
And so, like you're saying, deliberate sin, there's obviously a parallel here and how God sees when we deliberately set aside his law for our own.
Okay. Yeah, so very severe. What's that? Yeah. So the people of the Israelites following the old law, they knew this too. So in terms of Becky's question, you know, did they have godly sorrow? I mean, deliberate, unintentional, there's differences here. And they knew both what the consequences were. So it was up to the person.
Have you noticed anywhere where it talks about if that individual, so going back to Numbers 15.
Okay.
That individual who's been excommunicated, if they show genuine remorse, is there any way for them to be brought back into the fold?
I haven't studied that. Yeah. Seems like there should be a way for them to do that through the offering system, but I don't have a verse to show us that.
Fellowship, but then you work with the person to restudy and bring them back? Is that where you're headed with that question?
Well, I'm just trying to think if, you know, we've all done things in the moment, maybe intentionally, but later we regret and want to make repentance for. I'm just wondering if there was a avenue for restoration in those moments.
I tell you what, I'll study it this week and I'll try to come back to the class next week with an answer.
It's So I wonder about the defining the word here, deliberate.
Okay.
And he says setting aside. I'm wondering if, as I'm thinking through it, if I'm confusing the word deliberate, and he's meaning something a little different.
Ah, okay.
That's just where my mind is. I'm trying to think that through.
Okay, good questions. Yeah.
Leviticus 5 talks about the offering of restitution.
Which verse?
Leviticus 5:16.
Leviticus.
Shall make restitution for the harm he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it to the priest. So penalty of 20%.
That's against the holy things. Yeah, the holy things being the gold artifacts in the temple.
That one's still,
but that's still
15,
a guilt. It's unintentional, and it's a guilt offering. So now we're talking about intentional. Can they be restored? And also, what the meaning of the word deliberate really means here. I'll look that. I like researching this, so I'll look this stuff up this week. See if I can find an answer. Yes.
I don't know if we mentioned the rest of verse, chapter 15, but I just read about how they gave an example of somebody who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Oh yes, killed him.
And then they killed him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his punishment. But you never know. Like, was he truly sorry? I mean, it's kind of like a man who repents who's on death row. Regardless of his sorrow and his maybe attempts to make restitution with whoever he wronged while he's on death row, or, you know, his confession and, you know, possible acts of repentance, he still is on death row and gets his punishment.
He still has.
So I guess this person that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath still may have had a family that could have made a sacrifice for him, but he still gets stoned because of his sin being so severe.
So with sin, there's a punishment. So even if you do have a change of heart after the sin, you still have to live with that,
right.
Live through the punishment.
Right. So God is still, he's just, but he's also merciful. And what really matters to the Lord is, you know, that your heart and the Holy Lord can judge that. So who knows if on the day of judgment, that man, if he was truly repentant, the Lord knows it. And on the day of judgment, you know, he receives his just reward.
I think a good example is the thief on the cross. I mean, he sinned, he did things, broke the law, he still died, but his heart, Jesus could see it, and he saved him right there on the spot. I think that might be an applicable example. Yeah, Vance.
This reference says the Day of Atonement is for folks for deliberate sin. They have to wait until, you know,
okay,
the next Day of Atonement.
Okay, so in 2 weeks we'll study the Day of Atonement after we get through the priests, because it's this is the biggest day for the high priest. I haven't looked over those notes that I have, but good point. But I'll look there first to deliver the answer next week to confirm everything, and then in 2 weeks we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement as a whole lesson. Thank you. Excellent discussion. I appreciate it. All right. So now let's compare the sin offering and the guilt offering to what we have today. So if we go into Hebrews, we're going to spend just a few passages in Hebrews. All right, so Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So basically, if blood and goat, you know, in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer could purify these people and create atonement and forgiveness, you know, the blood of Christ is so much more powerful, so much more precious, that it cleanses us of our sin, but also of our conscience. Whereas in the old law, they were reminded year after year of their sins on the Day of Atonement. And then let's look at Hebrews 10:3. And what that says briefly here is, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of the years of the sins year by year. Just like I said, in the Day of Atonement, they're reminded of those sins, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. Whereas today, Jesus, the blood of Jesus can clear your conscience, and we can, you know, those sins can be forgotten about. And then Hebrews 13, verses 11, 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So some of these, the sin offering, part of it was burned on the altar in the temple. Part of it was burned outside the camp. Jesus was suffered on the cross outside of the city gate, outside of, so equivalent to being outside the camp. And so it's the parallelism of the sin offering of the animals and the sin offering that Jesus provided for us. So again, basically, this is the bottom line. All these sacrifices that we've talked about for the last 2.5 weeks have been nothing but a foreshadow to Jesus. Saves you. Yeah.
Not to remove the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Excellent.
So, just backing up what the Hebrews writer is saying here.
Yeah, excellent point. Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, so that's I was going to conclude the law of sacrifices. We did like 2.5 weeks of that. It's important, and I appreciate the discussion. We're not on a timeline here. We're into understanding so that we can apply and have a better grasp of what Jesus really did for us and how they parallel one another. So thank you for that discussion. Any more questions about sacrifices before we move on? Okay, so next we'll talk about the priesthood, law of the Levites. And so the book of Leviticus, how was it named? Well, the Levites were the priests, and Leviticus has the word Levi written right into the title. And like I've said before, Leviticus literally means the book of priests. So it is their handbook. It tells them exactly, you know, what to do in different situations. And that's why a lot of times we have a difficult time reading it, because, again, it's kind of like reading the handbook that comes with your automobile. And that's why most of our time thus far has been spent in Leviticus. But what's kind of wild is we're going to talk about the priests and their law, but we're actually going to spend more time in Numbers and Exodus and a little bit Leviticus. So it's kind of wild that we're going to do that. All right, so first of all, the first priests were found in Exodus 28, verse 1. And that's Aaron and his four sons. And they were... again, they were all Levites. And so Aaron, he was the first high priest. So the high priest, it's consecrated for life, and then it passes down to his firstborn son. And so this is called the order of Aaron. Aaron was the first, and order means that we have a succession from through the bloodline to the oldest son. as long as the oldest son was still alive. Sometimes it didn't happen. In this case, for Aaron, his oldest son died because he had strange fire and God killed his two oldest sons. So it was his third son that became the next high priest. So approximately there were 83 high priests, beginning with Aaron and ending with Phinehas in 70 A.D. Yes, through the bloodline. Yeah, so Aaron's bloodline carried the high priest all the way to Phinehas in 70 A.D. So there's this lineage here that God created for the old law. And we're going to talk about another lineage which is superior, and I'm excited about that one. I've never taught on it. Learned a lot myself. And that'll be coming up, and that's where Jesus falls in.
Practically, they would have had to keep very good records over the years. I mean, thinking how much time between Aaron to AD 70, because to maintain the high priest order, you'd have to be able to go back to Aaron and know who was. And that's why when you get to the time of Jesus, it's such a messed up system.
Wow. Yeah, so records are critical. And I guess compared to the way we keep records today and the tools that we have versus them and their tools, you might be able to kind of see it, you know, how it could get messed up a little bit. But then again, maybe they did it. Some people may have done it, you know, intentionally. Who knows? It's hard to say. But Yeah, they didn't have Ancestry.com. Yeah. Good point. Okay, so then why the Levites? I mean, God had 12 tribes of Israel. He could have picked any of them, but he picked them. So let's look at Numbers 18. verses 6 and 7, it says, "Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So God chose the Levites. This is one of the passages. It's also found in Numbers chapter 3, very similar. He chose them to do this service. And they're providing a service to the people on behalf of God. And so why the Levites? Well, it's not stated in the Bible. Those are just one of those things we have to live with. God made a decision. And we know it's the best decision, and we know it's the right decision. We can say that, but why, we don't know. However, we have a clue. And if we look in Exodus 32, this is when Moses was angry. He came down off of Mount Sinai and saw the golden calf. And so Exodus 32, verses 26 through 8. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all of the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So maybe, again, there's no definitive answer, but maybe God showed favor toward the Levites because they committed themselves to God by, you know, going over to Moses when he asked. In verse 26, and all the sons of Levi gathered to him, to Moses. And another possibility is in verse 28. It says, they withstood the slaughter of 3,000 people. So if they could withstand that, they probably could withstand the slaughter over the years of millions of animals. So just something to think about. I'm not saying this is the reason. These are just maybe some clues, but it doesn't matter. God made the decision. We know it's right, and we know it's best. That's all we need to know. What's that? Yeah, that's very ironic, yeah. Okay.
God, Moses, but then also, and I think just subjectively thinking, Moses, when he was called by God, you know, tried to make all these excuses. One of them was he couldn't talk, mm-hmm. but then God appointed Aaron as his spokesman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Aaron was there from the beginning. And
he was just God's spokesman.
Yeah. Yeah. And really, the priests, if you think about it, their job is the mediator. And they're to mediate between God and the people. And Jesus is our high priest. And in another verse, it says, not only the high priest, but he's our mediator. You can substitute those words, interchange them. They mean the same thing. Was that? Yep. Yep. So. Yep. So Moses was probably in this era, Moses was the mediator, and then the mediator switched to the Levites. And Moses was giving sacrifices, and then there came a point where the Levites took over and Moses had to back off because he was not a priest. Okay, I think we only have a couple minutes left. So how many Levites that's to service this? We've talked in the past that there's probably, you know, 1.5 million to up to 3 million people here of the Israelites at different times. So we look at Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, verse 39, it says, all the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward were 22,000. So 22,000 males from 1 month to old age were available. Now the Levites, all of them obviously 1 month old to old age, they all weren't serving as priests. We'll talk about, they served between the ages of 25 and 50. And we'll talk about that here shortly.
So 50 is
not old age. 50 is, we'll talk about the retirement of the priests, and we're going to find out that they had pretty good retirement, I think. But we're going to have to do that next week, so hold on to your seat. So next week we're going to just talk about the priests, and I just want to show you the slides. We're going to talk about the priests, the high priests, and what they wore. Okay? And then kind of what it means. And if anyone wants to have a really good study, I would recommend going into Exodus 28, reading that chapter, looking at all the details of what the priest wore, the high priest, and then trying to figure out what all of it symbolized, what all of it meant. God didn't put it on there just because it looked good. He did it for a reason. And so that would be a great study if you'd like to have a study in the old law. Okay? All right. Thank you. Appreciate your comments.